The meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I read the book of Jonah this week, I recognized the character well. A basically good-hearted, faithful, self-absorbed, occasionally lazy, mostly honest, sometimes depressed, sometimes angry, schmuck, who encounters his share of bad luck, a lot of which is self-inflicted. It's always been curious to me that in the three-year cycle readings in our lectionary, the scripture passages that many Christians read throughout the world together every week, we are given very few passages and verses from the book of Jonah. Rick, can you go up a little? Rick, can you put me up just a tiny bit? Thanks. Is there something revolutionary about the book of Jonah? Is it hedonistic? Why has it been left out from our lectionary? Which, of course, piques my curiosity, fuels my oppositional defiance disorder, and makes me want to delve deeply into the tale. But before I tell the story, I think it might be helpful for you to know a little of the historical background, and if anybody can come up with a map of the Middle East, which I could put right here, it would help us so much every week. So, this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is Africa and Egypt. Spain is over here, and this is Israel, and what was Assyria is all up here, and the Caucasus Mountains are beyond the pillar, and this is Iran and Iraq. Okay, so there actually was a man named Jonah who was a prophet to Israel in the days of King Jeroboam II, which was around 782 BC. The great enemy of little Israel was the Assyrian Empire, the headquarters of which were way the heck over there in Nineveh. And the Assyrian Empire was the largest empire in the entire Middle East and in the world. It stretched from Iran to Egypt and as far north as those Caucasus Mountains that are out there. Nineveh and its king were the most powerful military and political forces, and like many cities, it was deeply corrupt. Our satirical story starts with God's call to Jonah. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come before me. No way, says Jonah. Surely not a prophet-like response. But then Jonah is, of course, no ordinary prophet. He never once issues the traditional oracle that begins, "Thus says the Lord," as most prophets do. But he doesn't just say no. He runs far away from God. He goes down to the docks in Joppa and he buys a really expensive ticket on a boat that's going to take him all the way to Spain, all the way across the entire Mediterranean. That's how far Jonah wants to go. So here comes the familiar part. God has Jonah in his sights, and you don't shake God easily. So God causes a great wind and a storm to churn in the sea, and all the sailors call on their gods for mercy and deliverance and throw their cargo overboard to lighten the load on the boat. Every sailor, that is, except Jonah, because Jonah, suspecting that the storm might be for his benefit, sneaks down below, pulls his blanket over his head, and takes a nap in a vain effort again to get further away from God. And the storm rages on with no abatement. The captain notices Jonah's absence and scurries down the ladder and says, "You fool, wake up and come upstairs. Maybe your God can take pity on us, and we will not perish. So Jonah lumbers up the ladder to face the music. Meanwhile, the desperate sailors decide that they may as well draw straws to see which one will reveal, if someone gets the short straw, the one who was responsible for the calamity. Jonah, dripping with sleep and resignation, of course, pulls the short straw. Turning on him, the sailors demand, "Who are you and where are you from?" "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made, among other things, the sea and the land." And he admits also that he's having just this little tiff with God, actually fleeing from the great creator. And the sailors realize that Jonah is the rotten apple. "What did you do?" they ask. And all the while, the sea gets louder and rougher, and the wind blows more furious. And those that are not hanging over the rail and losing their supper are wide-eyed and staring at Jonah. "What can we do to calm the sea?" "Throw me overboard. It's all my fault," Jonah says. "But they're good men, and they can't willy-nilly just throw him into the sea." So they double their feeble efforts, and they row harder and harder to no avail. So praying that God will forgive them for what they are about to do, they heave Jonah over the rail. Instantly, just like that, the sea is as calm as glass, and the wind but a lover's soft tickle on their ears, and they are in awe of God's power and greatness. Sinking down into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, Jonah, however, must fear that all is lost. And when God sends a huge fish to swallow him, he might suspect his intended execution is stayed. But how? One thing to drown, quite another to be eaten by a fish. He is in the fish's belly for 3 days. What does he do there? He does not, as you might imagine, curse God. In a weird way, perhaps out of desperation, he wakes up and turns to God rather than away. He prays in hope and expectation, in thanks and reverence, a psalm of gratitude for deliverance that Jean just read. Somehow, he's sinking to the bottom of the ocean, and God catches him, not with a soft net, and you might be sure, but with a giant fish. And you have to wonder if Jonah thought he had landed perhaps now an even worse fate. I must interject that there is considerable scholarly debate about the prayer and whether it was in fact part of the original book. It doesn't have that sort of schmucky sense to it, does it? But that notwithstanding, Jonah cannot will his way out of the whale. He can only pray his way out. And when he has finished his lovely song, the whale vomits him on dry land. And God says, "Okay, I'll ask you one more time. Go to Nineveh and tell them their days are numbered." So dripping wet, somewhat penitent, but mostly defeated, Jonah goes to the great city and says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned." Not what you might call an impassioned plea for repentance. He doesn't even say that God sent him. But guess what? The foul city, the den of corruption, converts instantly. They turn from prostitution and gambling, from cheating and drinking and carousing and stealing and general debauchery, and they don their sackcloths and they sit in the dust. The king himself throws off his royal robes and commands that everyone fast and pray. Even the animals are commanded to sit in sackcloths. Isn't it interesting that everyone in this story is more faithful than the prophet himself? The sailors on the sea, the foreigners in Nineveh, even the cattle in the field are more devoted to Yahweh than Jonah is. When God sees Nineveh's astonishing, instantaneous repentance, the destruction is called off. God has a change of heart and decides not to destroy the city after all, which is exactly what Jonah suspected would happen. Jonah's greatest fear was that God would wimp out and not carry through with the threat. Why? Was Jonah not sincerely interested in the conversion and repentance of the enormous city of Nineveh? Did he not want to increase the flock of those who were faithful to Yahweh? Maybe a little. But what he wanted most of all was not to appear a fool. He cared more about his own image, his own reputation and position, than he did about peace in the world. He knew from the start, as he says often in the book, that Yahweh is a kind and gentle God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah would have placed bets against God destroying the city. So how does that make Jonah look when God's wrath turns to mercy? Like a liar, a false prophet, and a fool. And that's what matters most to Jonah. He is so upset by his imagined humiliation that he is suicidal, and he slinks off to a hilltop to lick his wounds and watch what happens to the city. Being in the Middle East, of course, it's hot, and the sun is beating down on him. So God, who incidentally is the real hero in this story, makes a bush grow up over Jonah to shelter him from the sweltering sun. And Jonah likes it a lot. But God is not done with Jonah. So God has not given up the hope that he might just get his head turned around right in the end. So to teach him just a little lesson, God sends a worm, and the worm eats the bush, and the bush withers, and waking from sleep, Jonah is furious and again wants to die. And God says to Jonah, "Do you have the right to be angry with the bush?" "I do," he replies. "I'm angry enough to die." But God answers, "You have been concerned about this bush, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their left hand from their right, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about the great city?" And that's the end of the story. So two parts of this rich tale have intrigued me this week. The first is the comic, appealing, prophetic, and yet somewhat tragic figure of Jonah and his blindness to the grace of God. He is so concerned with how he appears to others that rather than celebrating the salvation of a city and their amazing repentance, he's depressed. He would prefer a massive bloodletting so that the prophecy would be fulfilled rather than look like a false prophet. What Jonah failed, of course, to see, and what we all fail to see time and again, is that it's actually not about us. The will and grace of God are what matter, and if losing face in the name of peace is too severe a humiliation, we have some serious repentance to do ourselves. Time and again, we accept the vines and the bushes and the blessings that shelter us as our right and inheritance, and we only notice them when they are gone. The other part of the story that is especially intriguing to me is Jonah's stay in the belly of the whale. What was that like for him to be swallowed whole and to take up residence in a jail whose bars are the ribs of one's consumer? to be tossed about by the tongue of one's enemy, to be locked in the dark cavern of a fish's smelly belly. I imagine that most of us here have at one time or another felt ourselves swallowed by something big, eaten alive by some disaster or sorrow, by depression or illness, greed, addiction, or hopelessness. We have mourned our entrapment in sorrow. Sometimes it just feels that you can't get out of a horrendous situation, doesn't it? Maybe you're drowning in despair, falling as Jonah did down through the depths of the sea, and just when you think things can't get any worse, they do, and you are electrified with fear. What might that look like? The blue lights flashing behind you as you drive home, knowing that you've had too much to drink, perhaps, knowing that this time the jig is finally up. The telephone call from the doctor on Friday morning asking that you come in late in the day to talk about your test results. The advertent or inadvertent discovery that someone you love and trust has been lying to you. The pipe in your son's backpack. The call from school asking you to come get your daughter who is acting very odd. The pink slip at work. The falling grade, the suspension, the argument with your spouse or partner that escalates this time, you just know it in your gut, beyond the point of return. These are some of our worst nightmares, and yet most of the time, I think you'll agree that something good comes from bringing the truth to light, because the truth will set you free. Free from the downward spiral of despair and destruction. Even though it may seem that having to face reality is too grim a prospect, it is the truth, and it is what is happening, and it is real, and it is finite. The smoke and mirrors of deception and secrecy are, however, fathomless. I've always told my family that I think I can take just about anything so long as I know it's the truth. Tell me you're a serial axe murderer and we'll move from there. Because until we bring the truth to light, we can't be healed. So maybe, just maybe, those terrifying moments when we feel we're being swallowed by a whale are in fact a gift from God. Because that is what the whale was for Jonah. Even if he didn't see it then, God sent that whale to save him, to stop his downward descent. Many of us don't learn to pray until we're inside the whale's belly. It takes that much to shake loose from our lips a call to God. This in itself is a blessing, because if we learn anything from being consumed by hardship, it is often that we can't get out by ourselves. We can go to therapy for years and learn all about our childhood wounds and our defensive or destructive behavior, our fears and foolish reactions. We can understand in our heads what our triggers are and why we act the way we do, and still we can be powerless to change. Paul asked again and again, why is it that I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to? It is both question and prayer. We can certainly choose to change. We can make up our minds and with some efficacy alter our behavior to some extent. But without God's grace, without the wellspring of abounding love and forgiveness, without the Holy Spirit impelling us forward to love and forgiveness, we will change, but not a lot. We can run from God pretty effectively, just like Noah. We can book passage across the sea. We can sleep and flee and retire to the protective shade of this bush or that. We can spend a lifetime licking our wounds. We can hide by working hard, by playing too hard, by partying too hard, by ignoring the voice that calls us always to the light and the truth. We can fool ourselves into thinking we are in control and can manage this little lie or that little deception. But God will keep trotting along behind, trying to get our attention by sending whales and bushes and worms, by catching us once again and spitting us out on dry land. The truth is, I think, that when we feel we have completely lost our footing, when we feel ourselves unglued, when our world is turned upside down and we are plunging through the depths, that is when God moves in. The philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein said, "Redemption can come only if you no longer rest your weight on the earth, but suspend yourself from heaven. Then everything will be different, and it will be no wonder that you can do the things you cannot do now." A person who is suspended looks the same as one who is standing, but the interplay of forces within that person is very different, so that a suspended person can act quite differently than someone who is standing. We are always suspended from heaven. It's just that we don't acknowledge it. We think it's all up to us to put one foot in front of the other and soldier on. My mother, concerned always with style and presentation, considered good posture key. "Imagine," she said, "that an invisible string is holding you up right from your chest to the sky." Every once in a while, bumbling fools like you and me are asked to reach up and gently pluck those strings and remember from whom our lives are strung and where we are called to go and whom we are called with God's grace to save. Grace and peace. Amen.